I invite you this morning to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. I want to look at three verses here in chapter 4, verses 12, 13, and 14. The lesson this morning is about being partakers of the sufferings of Christ. Now let's read all three verses and then I'll get into the lesson. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trials which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he's evil spoken of, but on your part he's glorified. Now, what he's telling us here is when we suffer, and I think the gist of this is about suffering persecution. I don't think he's just talking about sufferings in general, although it has some application to that, but I think here he's talking about sufferings of persecution and severe trials, as these sufferings are. And we're not to be shocked when sufferings and persecution come our way. Believers have been made meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. They've been delivered, the scripture says, from the powers of darkness. We don't walk around blind anymore. Paul said, that the Gentiles who worshiped idols, who were out there with no gospel and out there with no word of God, no anything, just out there on their own in the world, they walked after the vanity or in the vanity of their own minds. That's how they walked. That's how they existed in this world. But not believers. Believers have been translated from that. They've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. They're not blind. They're not blind. They've been delivered from the power of darkness. And they know something of that darkness and something of the deceit of this present evil world. It's utterly impossible for a man to become a Christian and be ignorant of that darkness, because that process called him out of that darkness. He has whatever his prior lifetime is, he has that whole lifetime of experience in that darkness, and he can talk about darkness once he sees the light. So they know something of the darkness and deceit of this present evil world, and they know something of the enmity of the carnal mind. The mind, the natural mind of man, is enmity against God. It didn't say it was at enmity, although it is, but it said it is enmity. It's hostility toward God. Hostile. But it is especially of his word and of his gospel. And then they know something of the depravity of human nature, having nothing in it of God. Nothing in it. You know, today's religion, if you listen to them on the TV or you listen to men who attend their assemblies and they give you somewhat of a testimony of what they preach there and what they believe there, and you begin to listen to these people, you understand that they know nothing about the depravity of man. They don't know of his emptiness. They all believe that he has potential in him, life in him. He has something in him. And God takes that something and begins to work from there. But the truth of the matter is there's nothing there. Emptiness. So they know something of the depravity of human nature, having nothing of God in it except the witness of conscience. And that witness is soon, the scripture describes it as being seared with a hot iron. You take an old steak and you throw it in a hot skillet and it just sears it, you know, and it's brown and hard and crunchy on one side. And that's what happens to man's conscience. He goes against that conscience and against that conscience time and again, and pretty soon it's seared like with a hot iron. And it's not touched anymore. Just not touched. He just sins with conscience doesn't prick him at all anymore. He just goes on any way he wants to go. He's not affected. You can preach to him. He's not affected. You can talk to him. He's not affected. A mother's love won't even affect him. Nothing affects him. It's seared as with a hot iron. And then they know something of man's hatred for the light. Our Lord said, this is the condemnation. Now, the truth of the matter is that by the offense of one, the whole world came under the condemnation of God. But men are mixed up. They don't understand. They're deceived as to what this condemnation is. And our Lord sets us straight over in John chapter 3. He said, this is the condemnation, that light come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. Man hates the light. When he comes to the light, when he's exposed to the light, so is his evil deed. So is his depraved nature. That's when it's revealed. And so the believer knows something of man's hatred for the light. And his knowledge of these things alone ought to be sufficient to help him understand this world's persecution of those that believe. Because he used to be the same. Isn't that what Paul said over in Galatians when he talked to him? He said, he said, at one time I persecuted the church of God. I did it in ignorance, but I did it. I was persecuted the church of God. Now let me ask you something. Do you think it strange that those who once drew close to you avoid you now? Does that seem strange to you? Do you think it's strange that other religions don't seek your fellowship? Do you think it's strange that things are taken from you in this world? That people take advantage of you? Do you think it's strange that people despise you and talk about you and spread rumors about you? I told you that little story when I first moved down here. I went down to a furniture store and, my wife and I were looking around. I don't even remember now what we were looking for, but lady came out and introduced herself and asked if she could help us. And we said, yeah. And we told her what we was looking for. And she said, you haven't been in here before. I said, no, ma'am, we hadn't. And she said, well, what brings you down here to this part of the country? And I said, well, I came down here to pastor a church. And she said, oh, you pastor such and such church over there. I guess they were looking for a pastor at the time. And I said, no, just down the road a little bit. She said, Grace Baptist? I said, uh-huh. She said, oh. Turned around, went back in her office and shut the door. Left us standing out in the showroom. Do you think that's strange? Peter said, don't think it's strange that these things come upon you. Why do you think it's strange? Old John Brown, a Presbyterian minister back in the 1700s, said this. He said, the spirit of Christianity is so opposed to the spirit of this world that the wonder is not that there's been so much persecution, but that there has not been more. Huh? Isn't that what Peter's saying? Don't think this strange. Don't think this strange. And then he went on to say, but for the restraining hand of God and the working of his goodwill toward us, this world, and its self-imposed prince and God, would long ago have exterminated the church. It would have done away with it altogether. And the more the children of God walk like their Savior, the more unlike this world they become, and in so doing, they become the objects of this world's wrath and enmity against God. These trials of which the apostles here are talking about are called fiery trials. Now, we're tried in a lot of different ways. We're tried every day by small things and things that we encounter every day of our life. We're tried with these things. But here, Peter's not talking about those things. He's talking about fiery trials. He's talking about severe trials, trials of great significance, trials that cause loss and even suffering. Now, let me tell you a couple things about these trials. First of all, they're appointed of God. When we're tried, it's not a thing of chance. It just didn't happen. They're appointed of God. Nothing can touch you or come your way or have anything to do to you without God's permission. He said not even the sparrow over here on the fence post, that old bird that nobody cares for, he can't even fall to the ground without your Father. How much more does your Father, he said, does he care for sparrows, or did he do that for your assurance and for your comfort? So these trials, they're appointed of God. Listen to this. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, it says this, unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. That was given to you. Given to you by who? God. God. It's God's gift to the church and purpose for their good, and given to us on the behalf of our Savior. And then secondly, I want you to understand this about trials. Trials don't create anything. Now, I've been going to church all my life, and I've heard countless professions in my lifetime by people who profess a faith born out of trial. Trials don't produce anything. They don't produce anything. Trials are not given to unbelievers, but to believers, and they're not given to produce faith. They're given to reveal faith. It's to try your faith, to reveal your faith, that trials come. In 1 Peter 1:7, he said that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found, that is, exposed and revealed, made known, unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Well, what's revealed in these trials? Well, true faith is revealed, and trials reveal our love for Christ. They reveal our love for Christ. It's the love of Christ that motivates believers. It's the love of Christ that constraineth us, Paul said in Romans 8. It is the love of Christ that binds us together. We're bound together by that love. Believers walk in love, and when they're tried, their love is revealed. And as faith is tried, the preciousness of Christ is revealed. Peter said this back in chapter 2. He said, unto you therefore which believe, he's precious. Huh? He's precious. When that faith is revealed, your love for Christ is revealed. Because unto us that believe, he's precious. In Matthew 13, our Lord uses the parable of the stony ground here to describe people who profess to believe, but who really don't. They hear the word, he said, and with joy receive it. But there's no root in them. They're not rooted and grounded in Christ, and therefore they endure for a while. And then what happens? You remember the parable? Until persecution and tribulation ariseth, and then they wither and die. They're gone. Thirdly, trials reveal our hope of eternal life. Paul said, the man who's truly reconciled to God, redeemed by the blood of Christ and robed in his spotless righteousness, shall so appear at Christ's coming. And he says this, he said, if you continue in the faith, if you continue in the faith, rooted and grounded, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. So when we're tried, our hope of eternal life is revealed. You see what these trials do? That's why God sends them. That's why he sends them. And they reveal these things. Now in verse 13, Peter tells us to rejoice, not in the suffering itself. Suffering's not a joyful thing. I've not suffered like some have in my life, but I have suffered. And suffering itself is not a joyful thing. But he says here, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. How are we partakers of his sufferings? Well, we're partakers of his sufferings as they are appointed to us. I told you that a few moments ago. They're appointed to us, same as his were. And so we rejoice in those things, knowing that our God has sent them our way, and if he sent them our way, he sent them for our good and for his glory. So we joy in those things. We're to rejoice in godly suffering. That is to rejoice knowing that the hand of God is upon us and that it's in us and that it's working for us. And we're to rejoice knowing that his strength is made perfect in weakness. So we can rejoice in these things, knowing that, and that his grace is sufficient. Whatever it is that's trying us, his grace is sufficient. You remember how much Paul, he reasoned whatever this abnormality was that he had, whatever this thorn in the flesh was, we're never truly told what it was. But whatever it was, he just saw it as such a thing as made his ministry impossible. In his own mind. And he prayed and he prayed and he prayed and he prayed three times that Christ would remove this thorn in the flesh. And finally the Lord told him, he said, Paul, my grace is sufficient. My grace is sufficient. And then we're to rejoice knowing that he won't put more on us than we're able to bear. Isn't that what the scripture said? The refiner's fire has a narrow margin. I don't know if you've ever looked that up to see what that process is, but it has an exact temperature. And they take that gold and those crushed rocks and they throw them in there and they heat that temperature and it has this little narrow margin. Now if you come under that, if the fire ain't quite hot enough, then it doesn't do anything. But if you go too far, it destroys the gold. And the same is true of trial. He gives us these trials, but he don't try us beyond what we're able to bear. But we'll, with that temptation, with that trial, he'll make a way of escape. So we're partakers of his sufferings as they are a gift and a privilege. God's name is manifested in the suffering and death of Christ, is it not? God's name, his very name, his glory is revealed in Christ's sufferings and death. Had he not suffered and died, what would we know of true holiness, justice, and righteousness of God? What would we know? If Christ had not died, had not suffered and died, what would we know about the true love of God? What would we know about the mercy of God or the grace of God? Or the kindness of God, if Christ had not died. It's through these things that the very name of God is manifested. His name is declared in the suffering and death of his Son. And in this, he said, was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Sent him here to suffer on our behalf. This is the love of God. Take that away, we wouldn't know what the love of God is, would we? And then listen to this verse over in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him, talking about Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God's righteousness is manifested in him. And then over in Romans chapter 3, he said, being justified freely by his grace through Christ's sufferings and death, through the manifestation of those things, he said, we're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood for the remission of sins. Why? That he might be just and justifier. That's how he set forth his son. So we wouldn't know anything at all about justice if it wasn't for the suffering of Christ. Now then, is it not for his name which we confess before men and his glory in our worship that we rejoice in as our hope that brings upon us this suffering? If you don't want to suffer, just keep your mouth shut. You get along just fine with this world. You won't suffer. Just keep your mouth shut. But if you confess his name before men and you live that life he's commanded you to live, if you live in that name, walk in that name, walk depending fully upon his righteousness, walk depending fully upon his atonement, walk depending fully upon his reign and glory, walk looking for him alone. You do that, this world will despise you. It'll despise you. So in a sense, these are the things that we do that make us partakers of the suffering of Christ. We suffer for the same reason. You see what he's saying here? You're suffering for the same reason. After our Lord told the Pharisees that they believed not because he said, you believe not because you're not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they're never going to perish, and no man's going to pluck them out of my hand, and they're not going to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And he finished telling these Pharisees that, these Jews, this Sanhedrin council that come out to question him, try to trick him and trap him. He told them that straight out. They said, if thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. He did. He did. And they picked up stones to stone him. And listen to what he said. He said, many good works I've done in my Father's name. For which of these works do you stone me? Oh, they said, we're not stoning you for a good work. We're stoning you for what you said. Huh? That's what brings on persecution. What you say. And you say what your hope is. They told Peter and them, they said, now you all ain't going to preach in his name no more. And they said, well, we don't know about all of these things that you're saying, but we cannot speak except of those things which we've both seen and heard. That's all we can do. And that's all the believer can do. He's going to tell men and women what his true hope is. And when he does, he's going to be persecuted for it. He's going to suffer for it. To live a godly life is to live a life of faith, trusting in the person and work of Christ, trusting in his righteousness and blood atonement with love, submission, and gratitude to God. And the man or woman who lives by this rule are going to suffer persecution. It can't be otherwise. Now listen to this, 1 Peter 4, verse 14. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, he's evil spoken of. But on your part, he's glorified. Now, what in the world is he talking about here when he says the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon us? It rests in our confession of Christ. He's talking about what we say before men, what we confess before men. Because he immediately says, on their part, he's evil spoken of, but on your part, he's glorified. You see, the believer has the Spirit of God. He has the witness of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God has taken of the things of Christ and showed them unto him. That Spirit of glory rests on him. It rests on him. And therefore, he speaks of the glory of God. He speaks of these things that's been showed to him. So that the suffering saint has upon him and in him the Spirit of glory. And that Spirit of glory is the true knowledge of the glory of God as it was manifest in our Savior and manifest in his saints' confession and testimony to men. Turn with me over to Romans chapter 8. Let me show you something over there and I'll wind this up. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. We're talking about the Spirit of glory resting upon a man who's going through godly sufferings. Now listen to this. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. Now watch this. If so be that you suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared, now listen to this, with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't have anything in me that I'd want to glory in before God. I don't have nothing I've ever said or done that I would glory in before God. But I can glory in this. The Spirit of glory resteth upon me. God has given me a true knowledge of him in my Savior. And that's going to be manifested not only through this life, but it'll be manifested completely and perfectly in that day to all men and fallen angels and heavenly angels. It's going to be manifested in that day. Now, I want to say something here. This is not, and I want to repeat that, this is not talking about our sufferings in any way having anything to do with the putting away of sin or the establishing of a righteousness before God. Our Lord did that in his own body on the tree. His sufferings on that tree accomplished those things, and those things are eternally accomplished. They're finished once for all. But because of our union with him, his great works are counted as our works. And because of our union with him, Christ in us, which is the hope of glory, is being persecuted now in this world. You take Christ out of a man's profession. You take those things out of his profession. There's nothing there for this world to despise. And then you remember what our Lord said over in the book of John. He said to him, he said, if the world hates you, you know this, it hated me first. And the world hates you because I called you out of the world. And I put my name in you. And they hate you because they hate me. That's why they hate you. Suffering. We're partakers of the sufferings of Christ. And you remember Paul when he said, you think you got a hope before men? He said, I had more. He said, and he went through all these things that he trusted in there in Philippians chapter 3. And then he gets down here at the bottom and he said, oh, he said, that I might win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, that I might know something of the power of his resurrection. Now listen, and the fellowship of his sufferings. Huh? Oh, may the Lord reveal to us what it means to be partakers of the sufferings of Christ.